I've entitled this chapter, Rejoice Not. I'm taking one of the first exhortations of the prophet in verse 1, and we'll use this as a bookie, and we'll begin with it, we'll close with it, with some conclusions for practical application on rejoicing properly. It's a very sinful and improper way to rejoice, and the prophet shows us some things about that, and the text points out some things about that. First of all, we see in verse 1 that simple phrase, do not rejoice, O Israel. The King James simply says, rejoice not. I believe that that's the King James. It's one of the ancient translations. He says, rejoice not with exultation like the nations, for you've played the harlot, forsaken your God, and you've loved harlots' earnings on every threshing floor. Now, what has happened here is there's been a temporary reprieve in the persecution and the opposition that they were experiencing, which resulted in a lack of prosperity and difficulty in just daily life. So in one sense, there's been an economic upturn. Things are looking better. Prosperity is on the horizon, and they're quite encouraged, and they're beginning to rejoice in this. And the prophet says, don't do it. Don't get happy about this. His point was, it's a false hope. The prophet's point is, your rejoicing is premature. He says, you're actually rejoicing the way lost people rejoice. You're actually rejoicing the way pagans who don't know God would rejoice. Because you're not right with me. You're not honoring me. You're not striving in obedience to me. So whatever's coming your way as external blessings right now, don't think that is something that I'm going to give you in any long-term fashion. This is very premature. Don't rejoice the way a lost person rejoices. Now, he talks about there that they have loved harlots' earnings on every threshing floor. And then before that, you've played the harlot, forsaking your God. What a powerful statement. What a penetrating statement. You've chased after harlots and forsaken your God. Again, the vivid imagery of an unfaithful marriage partner chasing after another in the spirit of adultery. And God says, that's what you're doing to me. His point is, you've done well this year, and the crops are coming in good. The threshing floors are abundant with grain, but it's all grain that you dedicated to the pagan idols you've embraced in Israel. It's all harlots' gain. It's a figurative way of speaking here. So he says, your rejoicing is temporary. It's premature. It's wrong. Rejoice not. Now, Roman numeral 1 in verses 2 through 9, notice their want and their woe. Again, more of the prophet pronouncing what is coming upon them because of their sin, their want and their woe. In verse 2, building on verse 1, he says, threshing floor and wine press will not feed them, and the new wine will fail them. Here's his point. It looks good for right now, but it's not going to work. It's not going to last. It will not sustain you. How often if we fall into a worldly mode of thinking, we think, oh, we can look to this. Now, this is something I can count on here. Oh, that's something that's really going to sustain me, but it's not of God and it never works. It just doesn't work and it just won't last. Verse 3, they will not remain in the Lord's land. What a phrase. It never was their land. It was His land. They're not going to remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim, the capital of the northern kingdom, will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. So he's saying here that the bounty of grain and blessing is going to remain in God's land, the Lord's land, but you are going back into Egypt. You're going back into captivity. Then he mentions what the captivity is. Literally, it's Assyria this time. You're going into Assyria, and there you're going to be in captivity. While the Lord's land may keep on producing in abundance, you're not going to get in on it. So though right now the threshing floor is full, and it looks like a lot of blessings are coming and money's coming in, you're doing good, but you're not going to be here long. Your rejoicing's premature. Again, Egypt's a symbol for bondage, and Assyria, in effect, was the second Egypt. Now, he says there in verse 3, they will eat unclean food. And the point there is, You're being judged by being removed from the blessings of the promised land and food that God was giving you with his blessing upon it. And now you're going to have to go to pagan Assyria and eat vile and detestable unclean foods. A lot of vivid symbolism here of how they'll have to eat out of harmony with and under the judgment of God. You're going to eat Assyrian unclean food. Now, to a Jew, that was a very penetrating and pointed thing to be told. A very troubling thing. I think I told you before, I ate with one of our missionaries who works over in the Middle East and preaches in, Jordan and in Israel. And I teasingly told him in the restaurant I was going to order ribs, pork ribs. And he just about came unglued. I mean, he really had a problem. He was very kind about it, but he really struggled with them just being on the plate in front of him. And he said, I know they're clean. I know God's declared all things clean. But he said, you don't know. I'm an Orthodox Jew that's been converted, and I have a hard time with this. So God said, you're going to have to go to Syria, and you're going to have to eat unclean foods. Verse 4. They will not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices will not please him. Their bread will be like mourner's bread. All who eat of it will be defiled. For their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. The key phrase here, the bread that you're going to eat is for yourself alone. You see, in ancient Israel, and it's true for the people of God today, food and drink were to be as offerings to the Lord. When we partake of our meals, we pray before our meals and we're receiving that food as from his hand, and we pray and commit that food to him as homage to him and as a thank offering. It's a part of communion. There's this rich symbolism of a meal meaning fellowship and oneness. And so anytime a child of God eats and drinks, he is communing to the God who gave him those provisions. And what the Lord is saying here is saying, you're no longer going to be allowed to fellowship with me and honor me and offer thank offerings to me with your food and drink. I reject it. I will not receive it. From now on, when you partake of these things, it's just going to be to feed your physical body. The blessings of communion with me, that's over. You're going to go to a foreign land, and the food you eat there and the drink you partake of there will not be that you will offer to the Lord and fellowship in the Lord with. I reject every bit of it, is what the Lord is saying. Verse 5. Then he says, what will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? Now, all the sacred feasts and the celebrations that God had ordained for Israel, he's now saying you're cut off from that. And actually what he's doing here, he's giving them a play on words. Instead of this being the Lord's festival and the Lord's feast that is a blessing and a celebration. And by the way, I think the church ought to have some celebrations. I think that's why it's a good thing to have our picnic when we can afford it and do some things like that. Because God instituted those kinds of things in Israel. So to joy and to be merry together and to praise God for his provisions and his blessings. But God said, you can no longer do that. The festival you're going to receive and the feast of the Lord that's coming to you is my judgment. And he's saying, what are you going to do when that comes? Not only will you not have these blessings, I'm coming back in the form of judgment upon you. Verse 6. For behold, they will go because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up. Memphis will bury them. Weeds will take over their treasures of silver and thorns will be in their tents. Now, here we have Egypt and, of course, the major city of Egypt, Memphis, being mentioned here. And this is a picture, again, of them going into a captive mode. Now, we do know, the historians tell us, that though they were not taken as a nation captive to Egypt, when the Assyrians turned on them and threatened them, many of them fled, individuals fled, and individual families fled to Egypt for protection. His point is, what does he say in the text? Because of the destruction that is upon you, you no longer get the land of promise. You'll have to run to save yourself to pagan Egypt and hide out there. Their want and their woe. Then he says in verse 6, Memphis will bury you. In other words, this isn't going to be a short-term thing. You're going to go there. You're going to live in that kind of setting. You're going to eat unclean foods. You're not going to enjoy the festivals and the celebrations of the Lord. The communion with me will be over, and you'll die in that condition. their want and their woe. Look at verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great. Now, first of all, in verse 7, he says, let Israel know this. And literally, he says, Israel, you will know this. That's what he's saying. There'll be no debating about what's going on here. You'll know my punishment has come. And the contrast is, though we're reading the words of Hosea, the overwhelmingly prominent and redundant preaching of the day were the false prophets who kept preaching peace and prosperity and that everything was going to go well and that God was smiling upon them and their syncretisms with pagan religions was something God was blessing and it was wise to make alliances with Assyria and everything's going to be great. And then the prophet says, but Israel, you're going to know they were liars. And you're going to know Hosea and a few of his associates were the only true men of God. Nobody wanted to hear Hosea's message. It wasn't fun. It wasn't encouraging. It was desperate and difficult and challenging and full of judgment. But he said, you're going to know. What are you going to know? Well, he says in verse 7, that the prophet is a fool. In other words, their land was full of false prophets who preached pleasing things and predicted peace and prosperity. One of the other Old Testament prophets say they preach peace, peace, when there is no peace. Then he says the inspired man is demented. It just means they're spiritual guides. Those who would say, we can give you guidance that'll please the Lord. Well, Hosea says under the inspiration of God that those kind of guys in the land, at least generally speaking, were demented. And isn't that true in our day? How many people do we have preaching in the name of Jesus Christ and all they talk about is blessing and victory and prosperity? There's never a warning. There's never a calling to repentance. There's never an exposing of sin. There's never a holy, just God whose wrath is against sinners. And I want to tell you, there is a lot of hope and there is a lot of victory and there is a lot of love and there is a lot of grace. You can't preach the Bible without that, but you do not preach that alone. If you do, you're demented. And you're a fool. You're not preaching the whole truth if you stay on one side of the scale. Then he talks about the grossness, their iniquity, and their hostility being so great. In this context, there's only one thing that can refer to, and that's the fact that they hated, that they were hostile to the true prophet, Hosea, and the men of God. Isn't this what Jesus pointed out when Jesus was confronting the religious leaders of Israel? And he said, you are like your fathers who murdered the prophets. In other words, that marked what you were. You were so hostile in attacking the men of God and undermining them in every way you could. Verse 8. Along this same thing, Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet. Yet the snare of a bird catcher is in all his ways, and there's only hostility in the house of his God. Now, Ephraim, again, being the capital of the northern kingdom, and what he says is, Ephraim, you used to be the place godly men would rise up and God's men would come forth to preach the truth and to set people free and to cause them to come to revival and repentance and reformation and challenge them to honor and serve their God. Ephraim, that's the kind of men you used to produce, but now you produce men who are like bird catchers. Now, in that day, to catch birds, they used all kinds of little traps and snares. And you had to be very crafty and you had to be very creative. Birds are hard to catch. So a good bird catcher was a crafty, scheming, and clever man. And he's saying that's the kind of men that are preaching now. They're supposed to be preaching true victory and true liberty and the truths of God's word. But instead, they preach things that flesh men want to hear and you just get entrapped. And it leads to your destruction. They lured the people into idolatry and into sin and therefore into eventual judgment. Child of God, have you matured up enough? Men who are heads of your households, have you matured enough to know that you cannot put your families under the ministry of a man who only preaches pleasing things? You may go home happy and you may go home refreshed, so you think, but it's a trap. It has been from the beginning. You know, Jesus said more about hell than he said heaven. The Bible says when Jesus came forth preaching, his preaching was characterized by repentance. It wasn't a pleasant message. They knew what repentance meant. When Jesus faced the people of that day, particularly the religious crowd of that day, and said, repent, it means everything you believe in and hold to is wrong. You've got to turn from that and embrace something else. It's hard to turn on your cherished beliefs and heritage and traditions and embrace another. It wasn't an easy message. When he says there's only hostility in the house of his God, what he's saying there is their so-called religion and their service to God was a sham. There was evil hostilities in the land and in the religious community. Evil hostilities toward one another and evil hostilities toward God and God's preachers. Then verse 9, still talking about their want and their woe. They have gone deep in depravity as in the days of Gibeah. And he will remember their iniquity and will punish their sin. You want to read about Gibeah and how things were in that day? It's in Judges chapter 19. And Judges chapter 19 records the vile story of immoralities in that land. It depicts a situation of a brutal rape and a murder where a father and a husband give away their wife and daughter to be brutalized and raped and used and then ultimately cut into pieces and murdered. It was a land where there's no law and order and no authority to call anybody into account. And he says, that's what you're becoming. And my judgment is against you. Roman numeral 2. Not only do we see their want and their woe, we see that they are detestable and doomed children. The Lord's going to bring up the image here of a father adopting, if you will, and having a precious child who he loved and cared for and nurtured. But that child went radically and totally astray. Notice how he words it there in verse 10. He said, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Now, in this day of a nomadic tribesman and wandering in the woods and looking for food and for a sustenance from the nature itself, it was a wonderful thing. It was a joy, a delightful thing to come upon grapes out there in the wilderness. So the Lord was saying, I had great delight in you as a people when you first started out. I found you and found great delight in you. Now remember, there was nothing in them, inherent in them, that made them more delightful than any Assyrian or any Egyptian or any Medo-Persian or any Babylonian or any other people of the day. God chose in his sovereignty to just favor them and find delight in them. Then he says in verse 10, I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. What a picture. He said, when I first chose you to be mine, and I blessed the fathers of Israel as they just were beginning to become a nation. And he said, I saw them as a young fig tree that was strong and healthy and hadn't even put forth its first fruit. I mean, it was full of promise. I just knew you were going to flourish and produce season after season after season of wondrous fruit. Notice God's heart toward them and hope in them. But look at the next phrase in verse 10. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame. Baal Peor was the Moabitess idol that was worshipped by involving yourselves in vile sexual promiscuities. Now look at the contrast. A young fig tree in your first season, contrast to vile, corrupt immoralities of Moabite idolatry. God says, do you see what you've done? You were a delight to me, and I chose you to be my very own, and you had such promise and potential. Listen, folks, we exist to bear fruit that shows off our God to this world. Your marriage exists to bear fruit, to show off God to this world. We have children to the end that we might raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, that they might be testimonies to show off God to this world. Now, none of us are perfect at any of this, but we ought to be striving and working and laboring in that direction. But they totally abandoned that and gave themselves completely to Baal worship and the perversions that come with Baal worship. They had fallen way, way, way short of what God had called them to do. Now we quote Romans 3:23 a lot, do we not? And it's a good verse to quote, but I don't think we grasp the impact of Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we kind of say that, say, oh yeah, well, all sin, come short of the glory of God. Listen, it is of greatest magnitude of wickedness that you fail the glory of God. He made you to bear His glory and image. He made you to produce a certain fruit. And all miserably fail, as Israel has. We come short of what He made us to be and do. Miserably short. He says in verse 10 there that there was shame, and that was a very shameful thing, the worship of Baal. Then he says, you have become detestable as that in which they loved. Now notice that you're as detestable as that which you loved. In other words, they loved this Baal worship and the vile indulgences of fleshliness that was involved in Baal worship. But God says, and this is a powerful thing, not only is the Baal worship detestable, now you are detestable. You've always heard the phrase, well, God loves the sinner. He hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. I remember my Old Testament professor teaching me some of these texts and saying, that's not quite what the text says. God says, you are detestable, not your sin. I'm sorry, God's not going to send your sin to hell and keep you out. He's going to send the sinner to hell because you're not the object of His delight in your sins. Now, there's an element of truth in that. The next time you're at the office and somebody says that, don't blow them out of the water, okay? We know what they mean, but these kind of things are what get us in trouble, these little catchphrases that are not completely biblical sometimes. And you have to be careful. There is a truth that God loves, but actually He loves the sinner, though He doesn't love the sin. But even though the sinner has sin, He still loves. Don't help God out, okay? Just quit helping God out. His reputation will be just fine if you preach Him as He reveals Himself in the text. He don't need our help. God says, Baal worship is detestable, but now you are detestable to Me. Verse 11. As for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. You know what he's saying here? There's no hope and no future for you. Now, nothing is more delightful and nothing brings more joy and blessing to a home than a child or a grandchild or a great-grandchild. And it ought to be that way. I mean, it's just kind of like hope. I mean, we're moving forward as a people. Our name's going forward. Our people are progressing. And notice how the prophet says this. You're not going anywhere. You're being cut off. No conception, no pregnancy, no birthing. Your hope is gone. I've turned against you. It's very interesting that the capital city of the northern kingdom, the name is Ephraim. You know what the word Ephraim means in the Hebrew? Fruitfulness. What he's saying is you no longer match your name. You are to be a fruitful vine. You're to be a fruitful fig tree to bear My fruit and pronounce My glories and goodness and My truth and My great light to all the nations of the world. You no longer fit the character of your name. You're not going to be fruitful for Me anymore. You weren't anyway, but I'm removing your fruit-bearing potential. Verse 12, detestable and doomed children. Though they bring up their children. Now again, in this culture especially, having your offspring go forth and continue your name and your heritage was a massively important thing to them. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them until not a man is left. Yes, woe to them indeed when I depart from them. They will continue to bring up children, purposing to be a strong and prosperous nation and people, but God says, I will bring them down. Verse 13, Ephraim, as I have seen, is planted in a pleasant meadow like Tyre, but Ephraim will bring out his children for slaughter. The pleasant meadow like Tyre was just a picture of a fertile and blessed place to grow crops. In other words, God was saying, you had the best of everything. You had the very best of everything. And you threw it all away. Detestable and doomed children. Now, obviously, you understand I'm not talking about literal children. I'm talking about in the terms that they were God's children, but had abandoned their God and now are enduring this judgment. Roman numeral 3, a lonely cry for mercy and misery. a lonely cry for mercy in misery. It's as if the prophet's emotions are overwhelmed. And he cries out, Lord, is there anything for them? Lord, at this point, now you might say, now, Pastor, you preached over and over, and the earlier chapters promised over and over, God has a remnant, that God will restore, and God's going to revive. And yes, he is, but certain generations were almost completely annihilated under judgment. He does have a remnant in Israel. He will have a people called Israel on the earth that will turn to him one day. But there are generations that he judged completely. And I don't mean that in an absolute sense, but in a national sense, they were judged. But the prophet overwhelmed with emotion, look at it there in verse 14, give them, O Lord, what will you give? Lord, is there some word for them? And he says, give them a miscarrying womb and dry breast. Now, while children bring unmeasured joy and blessing, to have a child that you lose has to be about the greatest heartache you could have. And the prophet says, give them miscarriages and breasts that are dry, that don't nourish their children. You might say, that's a harsh and horrible thing to think about, these little babies dying. But what's happening is this. What they're about to endure and what they're about to face in their captivity and under the wrath of God, far, far better that these children die in infancy than to live through that horror. In this context, that's actually a mercy. It's a mercy that their children die in infancy and don't face the horrors of the judgment that's ahead for them. Well, what kind of horrors are there? Well, look at verse 15, rather. All their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there. God says, I hate you. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Verse 16, Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. Even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their womb. My God will cast them away because they've not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. The prophet is saying it would be a mercy if their children die young than to face this eventuality. So the prophet gives a lonely cry for mercy in misery. Well, are you thankful for grace? Are you thankful for grace through our Lord Jesus Christ? Praise his name. Real quickly, I want to talk about rejoicing like the peoples and basically how not to rejoice like the peoples. Go back to that verse again. I said it was going to be a bookend. We're going to begin with it. Now we're going to end with it. He says there, verse 1, Hosea 9, do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations. Now he didn't say don't rejoice. He says don't rejoice like the peoples would rejoice. Now I think there's an interesting contrast here. The New Testament says when we lose someone in the passing of death, that we grieve, but listen, we do not grieve like those who have no hope. He didn't say you don't grieve. He just says you don't grieve the way people who don't know God grieve. Now he says you rejoice, but don't rejoice the way the people who don't know God rejoice. Well, how do we understand this? Well, here's some introductory thoughts, then we'll get to two or three points. First of all, a nation or a people or a person that departs from God has no reason to rejoice in any peace or prosperity that comes his way. Listen to me. If you are not right with God or a nation's not right with God, they are fools to rejoice. Even though things may look great, they have no good basis for rejoicing. Israel, in this case, had made an alliance with Assyria. Things were looking pretty good for a short season here. They were congratulating themselves. They had a rich and mighty prince in the king of Assyria, and he was on their side. They felt secure, and they felt safe from all threats, though the prophet kept warning that they were fools and judgment was coming. Well, they'd just heap up teachers in accordance to their own desires. They would hear of no apprehensions that might disturb their joy and their happiness. They just sealed Hosea and the other few true prophets out. Don't hear it. You're not the kind of preaching we want to hear. Is that not a powerful New Testament parallel? Or is there not a powerful New Testament parallel? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Same stuff. Don't hear that. Well, here's something more pleasing, more encouraging. My week's hard enough. I want to go home encouraged on Sunday. And all our pastor wants to do is preach hell and damnation and judgment from Hosea. If I don't preach some of these, what are you going to do in heaven when Hosea walks up and he said, "Did you ever hear about my book? God put it in there for something." But one must not be happy when his joy is in someone or something other than God. For this one that they're looking to for joy may turn out to be your undoing. So he says, do not rejoice. Rejoice not. There's a time to stop rejoicing. I remember the story of some college guys who were on spring break up in one of the Great Lakes, and the old man who owned the fishing boat, they went out drinking and hired this guy to take them out of the fishing boat, and they'd been out there fishing most of the day, and some clouds begin to form, and I've read that the storms on some of the Great Lakes is worse than storms on the ocean. It's just something about the way they're made and the currents. They're not consistent. You can't just battle the waves. They're just so choppy and so unpredictable. And the old captain of this little fishing boat got a real worried face, concern on his face, and he started the boat up. He said, "Get your lines in quickly," and he turned the boat around, and he was going as fast as he could for the back to the dock where they'd left from, and it was quite a ways back. And those college guys were laughing and making fun of him. He said, "What's the rush? What's the problem? It's just a little cloud." "Well, we're not afraid." He said, "You're too ignorant to be afraid." They were full of rejoicing, but they didn't have understanding. That's what's happening here. Actually, that storm could have killed all of them, and the captain understood that, of course. Well, Pastor, how do we rejoice properly? And I'm talking in context of when things outwardly are good. We get a good raise at work. We get a new job. Our finances are doing good. We got a nice home, or we got a good car, and God delights to bless His children that way. That's not wrong or evil. And we do rejoice when those things happen, but how do we rightfully rejoice? Well, let me give you some thoughts here. First of all, you need to realize that reasons for joy may prove to be reasons for sorrow. You've got to just keep that in your mind, that sometimes things outwardly come and we think they're all joyful. We just need to be aware they may be a basis for sorrow. They may be the thing that brings ruin and wreck and despair to our lives. You see, if the foundation is not laid in reformation, then rejoicing in certain apparent blessings will turn out not to be blessings, but occasions for sorrow. Let me say that. If the foundation is not laid in reformation, in other words, if you didn't go to God with a humility and a repentance, and I'm talking about as a lifestyle, not at a particular point in time, but I mean, if you're not one who is a repenter, and if you're not one who is striving after God, and the blessings come in the flow of you being a reforming, repenting person, then you ought to be fearful of rejoicing. In other words, if you're compromising, you're living in sin, you're not honoring God, you're just kind of halfway committed, and blessings start coming, you ought to be afraid of them. You might not want to rejoice in all of that, because reformation wasn't the foundation that was being laid in your life. Genuine commitment and sanctification was not there. A second thing you might want to be aware of in rejoicing is that worldly men rejoice in outer things or outward things. Now, that's always true because a worldly man has nothing else. His hope is on the ends of the earth. That's all he has. Prosperity, health, strength, friends, good things are happening. And they may be under severe guilt and the wrath of God in judgment. There may be terrifying breaches between them and a holy God, but they just rejoice. Things are going good. Father Augustine said this, a powerful quote. He said, "The joy of the world is nothing else but wickedness unpunished." The joy of the world is nothing else but wickedness unpunished. When the world rejoices in godless worldly things, it's just unpunished wickedness. Punishment's coming, just hadn't come yet. Number three about rejoicing. Rejoicing should be controlled by the Spirit and in truth. That's why the prophet said in verse 1, "Rejoice not." You're not rejoicing according to truth. You're you're actually reaping a great harvest this season, and your threshing floors are full. But in verse 1, he said, it's a harlot's blessing. You've been living sinfully. And even though things are looking good, don't rejoice in that. Your judgment is coming through that. There really should be weeping and shame and mourning. The point is, when God brings blessing into your life, is it something that God approves of? Is it something God has brought as a blessing? Number 4, this one right here is so powerful. Outward prosperity may be God's first stage of judgment. Outward prosperity may be God's first stage of judgment. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty king of pagan Babylon, went out on his porch and saw the kingdom he had built. And even today, anthropologists, archaeologists, digging up the ruins of ancient Babylon, marvel over the glories of all that Nebuchadnezzar had built. And he's glorying in all of this. And then God strikes him down in judgment. And the next thing you know, he's on hands and knees eating grass like a cow in humility. Until, the Bible says, he honored the God of heaven who gave him all of that. So the great blessings of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom were but the first step or the first stage of God's judgment. You see, God's poison may come in sweet wine as well as in bitter water. Haman was invited by Esther to a banquet, but Haman wanted to destroy the Jews, and Esther had a plan. Haman went away rejoicing about the queen inviting him to this banquet. He told all of his friends, but Esther had other designs. She planned to destroy him, and she did, righteously so. So the outward blessing was just the first stage of Haman's judgment. Number 5, we should always rejoice with humility. We should always rejoice with humility. He said, don't rejoice like the nations. Number 1, whenever anything comes our way, now listen to me, don't be sour, but rejoice in a proper way. And here's one aspect to remember. Rejoice knowing that it's an unmerited favor. Rejoice knowing that, well, now I've done this for God, and I sacrificed this for God, and I serve God like this, so I know he's going to bless me. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That's wrong rejoicing. You need to cast your heart toward heaven and say, Lord, I thank you for taking care of my family. I thank you for the provision of these finances. I thank you for this retirement or this car or whatever it is that the Lord's done to bless you in an outward way. But you must hang on to the fact that, Lord, it's nothing I deserve. I haven't earned this in any way. It's an unmerited favor. Everything I get this side of hell is a bonus I don't deserve. Carry that with you. It's not one or the other. It's both and. We don't need anybody else going around down in the mouth, woe is me, look at me, I'm spiritual. That's not what I'm talking about. But I mean abiding with the joy and the rejoicing is the acknowledgement in your heart that it's an unmerited favor. We should always carry with us that sense of unworthiness before a holy God. Secondly, as you rejoice in the outward blessings God brings you, remember other brethren are not so fortunate. There are other brethren who love the Lord like you love the Lord, who serve the Lord like you serve the Lord, and in God's sovereign purposes, they don't have what you have. They haven't been given what you've been given. And the Bible teaches in the book of James that if God gives you more, you need to be looking for ways to minister to others who may have legitimate needs. So just remember, others who are God's children aren't blessed this way. And then thirdly, realize these things are temporal. They're temporal. They're going to vanish. They're going to pass away. If you'll mix these three things together into your cup of joy, then when you drink down that cup of joy, it won't be too sweet to make you sick. It'll be properly balanced. And it'll be a proper rejoicing.